We're going to turn again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Now, to date, we have thought about Protestant, what's in a name. We've also given a message about the rise of the papacy. And I want to continue on with this same theme. And for a time this morning, I want to preach on Peter's successor or papal usurper. And I want to do four or five messages on popery and the papacy in the Sunday morning Bible classes, and that's where we want to begin. And we will focus upon the man of the papacy today. And next week, in the will of God, we will focus upon the mediator and look at the scriptures to see what the Lord has got to say about the only mediator that we believe in. But we're going to make a start here by reading these verses that we read just a few weeks back. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 13 through verse 19. So it is Matthew chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And we will end there, and we trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of his word to all of our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Peter's successor, or papal usurper. Jorge Mario Bergoglio was elected the 266th Pope of Rome on March 13, 2013, and is the first Jesuit priest to be elected to the so-called Chair of Peter. He serves as the Bishop of Rome, head of the Roman Catholic Church, and is frequently styled Holy Father, Supreme Pontiff, and Vicar of Christ. The New York Catechism of Roman Catholicism states clearly its position concerning the office of the Pope, and I want to quote from this catechism, and this is what it says. Listen to it carefully. "The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth." What an insult that is. "By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor of his flock. He is the true vicar of Christ. He is the head of the entire church, the father and teacher of all Christians. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author of and judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, supreme judge of heaven and earth, and judge of all, being judged by no one, God himself on earth." What a mouthful that is. And here immediately, for Bible-believing Christians, is confirmation of an institution that stands at variance with the Holy Scriptures. These papal titles usurp the titles of the Godhead. Let us be clear what we believe as Christians, what we believe as Protestants. We as believers worship the Holy Father. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ describes his Father in John chapter 17, verse 11. "He is our Creator, the Pope's not our Creator. He is our Lord, the Pope is not our Lord, and he is our Judge, the Pope is not our Judge." So we worship the only true Holy Father, the first person of the Blessed Trinity. We come to him through the sole mediator. There aren't many ways to God. There's only one way to God. And Christ is the sole mediator. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is the supreme pontiff, the supreme great high priest of our profession, according to Hebrews 4, verse 15. And we rejoice as the people of God in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the true vicar of Christ on earth. who makes the presence of the heavenly Christ a deep reality in all of our experiences. So we worship God the Father through His Son, the only mediator of the covenant of redemption. And thank God the Holy Spirit is Christ's true vicar on earth, who makes the presence of Christ a deep reality in the experience of all His people. The Roman Catholic Church sees Peter as the first pope upon whom God had chosen to build His church. And they, of course, appeal to Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and hold that he had authority or primacy over the rest of the apostles. And it maintains that sometime after the recorded events in the book of Acts, that Peter became the first bishop of the Church of Rome. And they say that he was accepted by the early church as the central authority among all of the churches, and that God passed Peter's apostolic authority to those who later filled his seat as Bishop of Rome. Now, this teaching is referred to as apostolic succession. Of course, the Bible knows nothing about this kind of apostolic succession. That's popery. And we reject this because it's not according to the teaching of the Word of God. And the Roman Catholic Church also holds that Peter and the subsequent popes were and are infallible when addressing issues ex cathedra from their position and authority of pope. And it teaches that this infallibility gives the pope the ability to guide the church without error. So Pope Francis is infallible. That's contrary to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. That is contrary to what Christ taught by His Spirit in the Word of God. And that is contrary to what we believe in as Protestants, as Christians, as those who believe the Holy Scriptures. And the Church of Rome claims that it can trace an unbroken line of popes back to Peter, citing this as an evidence that it is the true church, since according to their interpretation of Matthew 16, verse 18, Christ built His church upon Peter. But the question that we want to think about today, is the Pope really the Peter we know from the New Testament? That's the question we want to think about today. So we're dealing with Peter's successor or papal usurper. We're dealing with a man today. Now let's look at the subject in a very simple fashion. First of all, we want to think about the prominence of Peter in the New Testament. Now you note that I'm using that word prominence. The word prominent, not preeminent. We're thinking here about the prominence of Peter in the New Testament. Now, there's no doubt that Peter was a very prominent person, a very prominent figure among the apostles in the New Testament. The Gospels contain more reference to him than all the rest combined. And if you examine the lists where the different evangelists record the names of the apostles, you will always find that Peter's name appears first in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and again in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And in addition to this, he, along with James and John, had the privilege of witnessing some events denied to the other nine. I think about the time the Lord raised the daughter of Jairus. Peter and James and John were there. I think about the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John were there. I think about Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John were there. So these are three of the events that they were privy to that the other nine had not anything to do with at all. And then when you study the Scriptures carefully, you will see that on a number of occasions, Peter became the spokesman for the group. Matthew 15, Matthew 17, Matthew 19. And we also discover that he remained to the fore after the ascension of Christ. Yes, we know that Peter failed. Peter was not infallible. None of the apostles were infallible. So after the ascension of Jesus Christ, he continued there to the fore, and he was the one who stood up in Acts chapter 1, and he oversaw the selection of a successor to Judas Iscariot. Now, people have different views about that event, and some believe that Peter and the apostles made a mistake in appointing the man that they did. I don't believe that for one moment. I believe that the right man was selected at that time, whatever people say. That's my position, and I stand by it. And we also know that Peter preached powerfully on the day of Pentecost. He was a man who had failed just 6 or 7 weeks before this event. But now he's preaching with power, and he becomes a soul winner, and he continues to be to the fore, evangelizing boldly for years to come after the ascension of Christ. And you will find that he plays a prominent part in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. So there's no doubt about it, Peter plays a prominent part in the New Testament. The Roman Catholic Church views all of these things and more as confirming the primacy of Peter, a position supposedly established by Christ when he addressed his servant at Caesarea Philippi. We've read about that conversation and that incident in Matthew chapter 16. But to recognize the Pope as the legitimate successor of Peter is to fly in the face of Scripture. We've got to be clear about these things. Now, some people say that if we hold these things and share these things, we are in danger of offending our Roman Catholic neighbors. But if we don't take a stand for Christ, we offend him. And we've always got to be faithful to him. And what we say as the people of God may offend other people. We do not go out of our way to offend people. But we always have got to stand for truth and righteousness. And we've got to do it in a dignified and a manner that glorifies God. I would rather offend neighbors and people in my community as to offend the one who redeemed me by his blood, who went to the cross and died for me and took my place and faced the wrath of God for me so that I could be eternally saved. Now, even after that momentous conversation at Caesarea Philippi, Peter, as far from being the forerunner of so-called flawless and infallible popes, his frailty and his humanity is not long in manifesting itself. And again, I can quote from Matthew 16, Matthew 26, and John 13, and other portions from the Word of God to prove this. Peter was human. Peter had his failures. Peter had his shortcomings. And it is very evident that Peter's companions did not bow before the concept of his primacy. And Peter himself, what does he say about the whole situation? Let's have it from the horse's mouth, as the saying is. He claims himself to be no more than an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he describes himself simply in 1 Peter as an elder. So here we have it from the horse's mouth. I do not have primacy over my brethren. I'm not infallible. I'm just an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm simply an elder. So I have been trying to impress upon you this truth, that Peter plays a prominent role in the New Testament scriptures. Secondly, let's think for a moment or two about the profession of Peter in the New Testament scriptures. Now, one of the passages upon which the papacy is based is the declaration of Christ to Peter in Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19. We've read this morning. Remember how Peter responded to Christ's question, "Whom say ye that I am?" And I mentioned this before, Christ wanted a personal profession, a personal confession from his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. "Whom do men say that I am?" And they brought their various responses. But then he put them on the spot, as I'm going to put you on the spot. And he says, "But whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am?" And I want to put you in that very same spot. Now, do you believe in Christ? Do you believe that he's the Savior of sinners? That he's the only one who can save his people from their sin? So I'm putting you in the spot right now. You're being put in the balances by the Holy Spirit right now. And may you respond the way Peter did, favorably, with a great confession of faith. And that's really what this is. This statement that Peter made is the confession of his faith. How did he respond when he was asked, "Whom say ye that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the sentence structure carries the meaning, "Thou art the Christ because thou art the Son of the living God." To Peter's answer, Jesus responded, listen to it carefully, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, and I say unto thee," thou art Peter, okay, that's clear, thou art Peter, "and upon this rock," we've got to be clear what this means, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Is this Christ's institution of what we now know as the papacy? That's the question. Was Peter himself, and in the person of his successors, to be the rock on which Christ would build his church? This is fundamentally important. And we as Christians need to be clear about it. In these days of deception, we need to know what the Bible teaches in this vitally important matter. Now, there are many reasons for rejecting such an interpretation. The first one is this. The Jewish disciples there that day would have recognized the symbol that was being used, the symbol of the rock, as being an image of deity, an image of God. And you have various places in the Old Testament, I think, for example, of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, and again the 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. And in the case before us, Christ, the Son of God, is the rock. And this would square with Matthew's purpose in presenting him as the Messiah, the stone which Israel would reject. That's the way Matthew puts it. Christ would be the stone rejected of the builders. It's a reference to Christ. So we're getting places. We're getting insight into the real teaching here, insight into the real meaning of what is before us. Further, it is clear that the theme of this passage is to identify Christ, not Peter. Whom do men say that I am? Christ does not say, Peter, upon you I will build my church, but upon this rock, making an obvious distinction. And much is made of the Greek words for Peter, Petros, and the word rock, Petra, and they are different, and there's a reason for that. Now, although the Latin Vulgate does not make a distinction between Peter and this rock, the Greek does. And the word Peter is a masculine term for a stone or a little rock or a small detachment of a massive ledge. This rock is the ledge itself. It's the cliff face. It's the cliff of the rock, like the foundation, like the rock the wise man built his house upon. So do you see the distinction that's used here? There's a reason why these two Greek words are employed. Christ himself is the rock. That's what he's saying. Your confession, your statement, what you have said about me is the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Not upon you, but upon what you stated, what you said, what you've confessed, what you have professed. This is the rock. This is the credo that Peter gave of Christ. Peter acknowledges that this rock, Christ, becomes the rock upon which the church is built. Now, Roman Catholic writers who seek to sweep aside this point by suggesting that Christ spoke in Aramaic, for there is but one word, miss the point. They miss the whole point. Why would Matthew, a man who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, as all Bible book writers were inspired of God, why would he, this man, moved, guided by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God filled his seal, guided him as he wrote down the words of Christ, as he wrote down the meaning of the gospel, why would this man, moved by the Holy Spirit, use two different Greek words? Christ evidently made a play on the words. Peter was a small rock, hewn out of a large rock mountain. And Peter recognized the difference. You read sometime 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, where he clearly teaches that Christ is the living stone. He's a living rock. He's the foundation. Upon this rock is our hope. And upon this rock, Christ. It's not Shamrock. It's Christ the rock. And he's the one that we rejoice in. He's the God of our salvation. And the truth is that papal apologists have altogether failed to make the case for identifying Peter as the rock in Matthew 16, verse 18. And even if they could, on what grounds do they maintain that this singular authority may be transmitted and actually has been transmitted to those who profess to be Peter's successors? So we have the prominence of Peter in the New Testament. We have then the profession of Peter in the New Testament, and then we have the preaching of Peter in the New Testament. Now Jesus continues and he says, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Ah, those who aspire to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. We've hit upon a golden nugget here. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and so on. Now what does this really mean? It's very simple if you look at it carefully. Only Christ has the keys of the kingdom. Revelation 1 verse 18 and again chapter 3 verse 7 makes this abundantly clear. So only Christ has the keys of the kingdom. Peter is not Christ. He's not the substitute of Christ on earth. And in Matthew 16, verse 19, Peter held the keys precisely. Let's understand this. He held the keys precisely as every biblical preacher and teacher does today. This binding and this loosing authority is given to all disciples of Christ, all preachers of the gospel. This is the authority that was first demonstrated when Peter preached the gospel on the day of Pentecost. And you had people from different nationalities there. 15 or 16 different groups of people from different parts of the world were there. And he preached the gospel. And through the gospel, thank God, they were illuminated. They were liberated from the power of darkness. That's what it means. The power, the authority to preach the gospel, to bring light into darkened souls, was given to Peter as it was given to all of the disciples and to all gospel preachers when they preached the gospel. He was taking the key of the kingdom of God and preaching it and unlocking the minds and hearts by the Spirit of those who were held in darkness, those who were still in sin. That's what it means. And then later on in Acts chapter 10, when he went down to the house of Cornelius, he took the keys of the kingdom when he preached the gospel, and they were liberated. Remember that day when he preached the word in the house of Cornelius? As he began to preach, the Holy Spirit fell upon the congregation. Hearts were touched. People were saved. That's what it means. The Lord gave him authority to preach the life-giving gospel. And as a result of that, people were gloriously liberated and set free from superstition and bondage and darkness and brought into the kingdom of God. That's what it means. Throughout his writings, he stands in direct opposition to the cardinal teachings of the Roman Catholic Church on such things as indulgences, the way Martin Luther stood against Tetzel when he came to Wittenberg in 1517. Against the priesthood, he preached against papal authority, the mediation of Mary, and the sacrifice, so-called, of the Mass. So when you read through these two epistles that the Lord used Peter to write, he preaches about Christ as the one who suffered for sins, as the only hope for sinners, as the true foundation, as the sure foundation. Not anybody else. It's Christ. Peter is at pains to make much of Christ, who once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That's the message of the Bible. That's the message of Peter. He's not pointing to himself. He's directing people and their attention away from him, and he's pointing them to Christ, the sole foundation, the sole mediator of the covenant of redemption, as the only hope for sinners. John Calvin gave his own pointed verdict on the papacy. I deny him to be the successor of Peter, who is doing his utmost to demolish every edifice that Peter built. That's a good statement. I believe it. I think that's what the Bible clearly teaches. But then we must bring to a conclusion the message. We want to think momentarily about the person of Peter in the New Testament. Now, it's interesting that Peter was openly rebuked by Paul. I preached on this some time back in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. So, Paul rebuked Peter. Now, if Peter was the first pope, and popes cannot be questioned by anyone, we've discovered that from the New York Catechism, then from this line of reasoning, Paul would be in a greater position than Peter to be made the foundation of the church. It's also interesting to note that Peter was married. Luke chapter 4, verse 38, and 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, although popes and priests are not allowed to marry, but we don't know what goes on behind closed doors and behind solid covenant walls. The Roman Catholic position finds no support in history, neither in the New Testament age nor beyond. There's no evidence that Peter labored in Rome, and it's doubtful if he was ever there. Now, some are of the opinion that he was martyred there around the same time that Paul was martyred. I don't know about that for sure. But I think again of Paul's letter to the Romans, and it does not address Peter. It does not refer to him. And if Peter had been laboring there, no doubt Paul would have sent greetings to his colleague. He does not greet him, even though no less than 26 individuals are mentioned in the final chapter. And later, when Paul was resident at Rome, remember how he came to Rome, He expected to arrive in Rome as a preacher. He did not expect to arrive in Rome as a prisoner, but that's the way it came, because that was God's purpose and God's plan. When he eventually did come to Rome and wrote various letters in confinement, he makes no mention at all to Peter. This is not surprising, since Peter had been commissioned to labor among the Jews, and his ministry would not have brought him to the imperial city. Paul was the one who was sent to the Gentiles. He was the one who went into Asia Minor. He was the one who ended up in Rome. He was the one who did these great things because God had called him and set him apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, it's significant that the Orthodox Roman Catholic understanding of Christ's words in Matthew 16:18 did not have majority support in the early centuries. In a paper prepared for Vatican I in 1870, but not permitted to be read, showed that only 20% of the fathers held this view. And what of the unbroken line of succession? What about this unbroken line all the way back to Peter that Rome professes? Now, Roman Catholic sources acknowledge that from the 4th through to the 11th century, many papal elections were manipulated and were corrupted by secular political forces. And the 14th and 15th century saw rival popes. At one time, there were actually three popes lambasting each other in Rome and France. And it is impossible then to determine in certain cases whether the claimants were popes or anti-popes. There's nothing but darkness and deception in the history of the Church of Rome. The history of the papacy shows that many of those who occupied the office in the Middle Ages and beyond were guilty of moral bankruptcy. And the story of the institution is a horror show of madness, mayhem, and murder, and is a damning contradiction of the biblical account of the true church leadership. Rome is a bloody history. History of violence against those who were true to Christ and the gospel. Think about all those who profess faith in Christ who were cruelly done to death at the hands of the Roman church. How could such men claim to stand in the line of Peter? And how could any mere man claim infallibility? Pronounced at Vatican I in 1870, while professing to stand in the shoes of the one who said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." That's what Peter said. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." So let's bring it to a conclusion. Was Peter the first pope? According to this book, the answer is an emphatic no. He was nothing of the kind. Peter nowhere claims supremacy over the other apostles. Nowhere in his writings did he claim any special role, authority, or power over the church. Nor does he or any other apostle state that their apostolic authority will be passed on to successors. Yes, Peter had a leadership role among the disciples. Yes, that cannot be denied. Yes, he played a crucial role in the early spread of the gospel. That cannot be denied. He was an important figure. Yes, he was a rock that Christ said he would become. He stood firm and faithful and remained steadfast after that initial time of his denial of Christ. And tradition says that he was crucified on a cross, upside down. Tradition also says that his wife was also crucified at that time as well. Peter loved Christ. He was not infallible. He had his failures. He had his faults. However, thank God he became rock-like in his stand for God and truth and righteousness. And these truths that I've just shared with you about Peter in no way give support to the concept that he was the first pope or the supreme leader over the apostles, or that his authority was passed on to the bishops of Rome. And the message of this book is clear. No pope here. It's all about Christ. It's all about his mercy. It's all about his grace. It's all about his sacrifice. It's all about the shedding of his blood. It's all about his compassion and his mercy and his pardon. He's the only mediator. He's the only savior of sinners. Peter himself points us to the true shepherd, to the overseer of the flock, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Successor of Peter or papal usurper? And I think the Pope as a usurper, of the great titles of Christ, of the person of Christ, and of the work of Christ. May God bless these thoughts to all our hearts, and I have tried to educate and teach you the truth as it is in Christ in these days when it seems the whole world has been deceived and the whole world goes a-whoring after the beast of Rome. I was there in Scotland in Billihoosen Park when the Pope landed in his helicopter many, many years ago. And as the helicopter came to land in Billihoosen Park, we were outside having the protest. And the thousands of people began to sing, "He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands." 1.2 billion Roman Catholics the world over have been deceived and their nature's darkness, just like Protestants out of Christ and nature's darkness. And what do they need to hear? They need to hear the message. Jesus saves, and his blood makes us whiter than snow. There is a man at God's right hand, and his name is not George Mario Bergoglio. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the one who's power to save. And if you yet do not know him, may you come to the only high priest of our profession and trust in him for salvation, for Christ's sake.